be helpful for you to keep that passage from Philippians, Philippians chapter 2 on page 831, open in front of you as we take a closer look at it. And let's just pray for God's help as we do so. Heavenly Father, the scriptures tell us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So, Lord, help, make us responsive. Help us to be submissive to your word through your Spirit's power and to the glory of Jesus. Amen. True humility, I think, is something that we don't actually see every day. When I think of a truly humble person, there is someone who quickly springs to mind for me. I first heard of him during my studies in theology in South Africa. In the final year of my studies, one of my lecturers praised one of this man's books and recommended that we read it. I now have six of this man's books. Among a number of significant accomplishments, this man has been principal of a world-renowned theological college. He has preached and taught around the world, and he has sold thousands of books. And in spite of retiring, he continues to be invited around the world to preach and teach, and he continues to be invited to write books. And a book has even been published in honor of this man. Well, since coming to Australia, I've had the opportunity to get to know this man. And what astonishes me is that he is so humble. He never talks about his achievements. He always shows an interest in other people. And he's even willing to sit down with me from time to time and talk with me over a cup of coffee and answer my questions. This man is so humble that he preached here at Berwick Anglican Church in this service just a few weeks ago, and you probably didn't even know any of that about him. His name is Peter Adam. Well, today we turn to chapter 2 of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in the Greek city of Philippi. And the major theme of this section of his letter is indeed humility. And Paul's main point in the first half of this chapter is church unity is only possible through Christ-like humility. Church unity is only possible through Christ-like humility. Jesus' apostle Paul begins this section of his letter with a personal plea to the Christians gathered in Philippi. We read in verses 1 and 2, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose." Firstly, Paul appeals to the Philippian church on the basis of their spiritual experience. It's interesting that he turns to their experience. If being Christians has brought them any encouragement, any comfort in times of pain or loneliness, as they've basked in the assurance that they are loved by God himself and loved by other believers, if any sense of fellowship or partnership arises from the Spirit's common work in the family of God, if any fresh experience of tenderness and compassion, then, secondly, Paul asks the Philippian church to ease his suffering in prison. Well, in fact, he doesn't do that at all. What he actually does is ask something much more surprising than that. The apostle begs the saints in Philippi to complete his joy, to make his joy whole, and to do that by supplying what is missing. Well, I don't know about you, but I find it remarkable that Paul should have any joy at all whilst he's languishing in a Roman prison and facing possible execution. But in spite of this, Paul's request sounds a little bit selfish, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit self-centered. Cheer me up. I'm doing it hard here in jail. It sounds like Paul just wants some comfort for himself as he deals with the day-to-day deprivations of jail and faces the possibility of being killed. Very human, of course, but pretty selfish sounding. But it's not selfish. It's not at all selfish if you pay close attention to it. Because what is lacking in Paul's joy concerns the Philippians. What is lacking in Paul's joy is the full assurance of the well-being of the church in Philippi. What is lacking in Paul's joy is total confidence in the health of the church in Philippi. Paul's joy is incomplete because there's a significant problem in the Philippian church, and that is this. There's virtually no unity. Now, if disunity were the only issue that they were dealing with in the church, that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? But it isn't. In addition to that problem, in the church in the Roman colony of Philippi are actually under attack. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 28. The people of Philippi are persecuting the Christians. The Christians are suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are suffering scorn. They are suffering shame and slander. They are suffering discrimination. The church is suffering injustice. They are suffering great hardship. But Paul knows that if they will address this one shortcoming, if they will truly unite, then they will actually be able to withstand the attacks of the Philippian citizens and authorities. They'll be able to bear the persecution of the Philippian society. And so Paul writes in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Talk about a clanger. Paul's command to the Philippians to be humble and to consider others more significant than themselves will be about as popular as a lead balloon. There's almost nothing less appealing in the Greco-Roman culture than humility. The Romans despise humbleness as weakness. Humility is only appropriate before the king of the gods Zeus or before the lord of all, Emperor Tiberius. Humility, in short, is for losers. Well, although Australian culture prizes humility, I can't help but wonder if we're not really that different from first century Roman citizens. The very fact that we Aussies are fixated on recognition in the form of awards or trophies or certificates or medals for this, that, and the very next thing suggests to me that there is some truth to this suggestion. I suspect that we're much better as Aussies presenting a humble persona than actually being humble. And I can't help but wonder if that isn't partly born out of fear. Fear and not humility. After all, the tall poppy syndrome is still alive and well, isn't it? We all know that if we are seen to be setting ourselves above anyone else, that we'll quickly be chopped down to size. Fear, I think, drives much of our so-called humility. Aussies are very good at praising the team, acknowledging supporters, and avoiding self-adulation. Aussies are also very good at praising the opposition. We Aussies can be very proud of our humility, can't we? Something tells me we still have a thing or two to learn about humility. And so Paul instructs the Philippian church in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul tells the church that they must not do anything out of selfish rivalry. They must not do anything out of a cheap desire to boast. But it seems a fair question to ask, well, how can anyone get by unless you do look after number one? Because no one else is going to bother, are they? How will anyone know that you are capable unless you do a little bit of self-promotion? Discreetly, of course. Well, looking after ourselves is what we do best. Our strongest inclination is always to see to our own welfare. Always. Looking to our own interests, in fact, comes naturally, doesn't it? Very naturally. As a child, it didn't take me long to learn that if I did not get in on the action, that I would lose out. Or so I concluded. So after losing out a few times, losing out on getting one of those limited number of prizes, or losing out on getting one of the sweets, or losing out on getting a freebie, then I realized that if I did not put myself in the right place at the right time, then inevitably someone else would gain and I would lose. So as a result of that, I determined and followed through on making sure that I always put myself in the right position at a party or in a game or in a queue to ensure that I would not be one of those who lost out. And of course, I didn't care much about those who did. Well, children might not have a whole lot of tact, but I don't think we adults are much different. I think we continue to put self-interest first. The only difference is we're better at concealing it. We're better at concealing it probably every day of the year, except for Boxing Day when the doors to the shops open. So how can we let go of this self-centeredness? How can we break free of this slavery to self, and how can we accomplish this kind of unity? Well, the answer lies in Jesus. Of course, that sounds like a Sunday school answer, doesn't it? And it sounds a bit like a platitude, but that's exactly what Paul tells the Philippians. We read in chapter 2, verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul informs the Philippians that if they are to accomplish unity by considering others better than themselves, by looking out for the interests of others, then they will have to adopt the attitude of Christ Jesus. They will have to imitate their King and Savior. So what does that mean? What was Christ Jesus' attitude? Well, thankfully, Paul elaborates in the following verses. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In eternity past, before creation, Christ, who had the form or majesty of God, he was fully God, did not choose to assert his rights or take advantage of his equality with God the Father. Christ did the unthinkable and voluntarily condescended himself, concealing his divine glory, taking on himself the form of a slave, a person who has no rights and serves all, and became truly human. Christ was seen and recognized as a man, and yet again, He did the unthinkable. By accepting the humiliation of death in obedience to the Father. But worse than that, the shame and the curse of crucifixion. So God the Father lifted Christ up to the place of highest honor in existence and bestowed on him the dignity, the rank, and the significance which exceeds all others. God bestowed on Christ the name of God, the Lord. The Father did this in order that on the day of judgment, every being in existence, living or dead, angelic, demonic, or human, every being will give to Jesus the heartfelt and outward worship that belongs to God alone. Every single personality on that day in all creation will express the adoration, the homage that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he is the divine, supreme ruler. And bring ultimate glory to God the Father. So why did Paul include this amazing hymn to Christ? Well, he tells us in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You and I, in other words, if we are followers of Christ, must follow the attitude of Christ Jesus, our King and Savior. As Christ Jesus humbled himself, so we must humble ourselves. As Christ Jesus considered others better than himself, we must consider others better than ourselves. As Christ Jesus looked to the interests of others, even to the point of dying on the cross, we must look to the interests of others. Now, it might sound totally foreign, but it's not totally foreign to us. This idea of this kind of humility and selflessness is actually quite familiar to us. Just think of a parent, a father or a mother. None of us has had a perfect father or mother, nor has any of us been a perfect father or mother. Far from it. Nevertheless, however poorly, we parents do consider our children better than ourselves, don't we? On a daily basis, although very weakly, parents do look to the interests of their children. Paul is not calling the Philippians and us to humble ourselves and consider our children better than us, although naturally we should. And he's not calling us to even do that with our spouses, although we should. He's not even calling us to do that with our parents. Paul is calling us to show that attitude to fellow church members. Now, that's hard, isn't it? That can be really hard. Church unity is only possible through Christ-like humility. Think for a moment, if you will, of that one church member you struggle with the most. Think of that church member whom you do not get along with. Think of that church member who you might avoid. He might even be one of the pastors. Well, whoever that person is one of the people that you are commanded to consider better than yourself. That person is one of the people that you are instructed to look to the interests of, just as you would your own child. That takes humility, doesn't it? Sounds almost like superhuman humility. So how can we do this? If it seems unrealistic, if it seems almost impossible, and believe you me, some of you are sitting there thinking it is virtually impossible, Well, the reality is it's not unrealistic and it's not impossible. If God could make himself nothing for us, if God could become a servant for us, if God could become a human and humble himself for you and for me, if God could become obedient to death, even death on a cross, for sinful you and me, if Christ Jesus could consider selfish you and me better than himself, if God could look to our interests, then we can do the same. We can even do the same with that annoying church member. Church unity is only possible through Christ-like humility. So I think what we really need to do is respond by praying. We need to confess, I think, that we don't show this kind of humility. And we need to ask for God's power in us. We need to ask for the Holy Spirit to work in us, giving us the attitude of Christ Jesus, so that we can be unified, not for the sake of unity, but for our own good, for our own joy, for our own delight, for our own ability even to withstand persecution, and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do confess that this is not a natural inclination for us, that we don't automatically gravitate towards considering others better than ourselves, that it doesn't come easily, considering the interests of others, even in the church. And Father, we confess that we have not taken the attitude of Christ Jesus. We've not showed this kind of selflessness. We've not showed this kind of humility. We've fallen far short of it. But Father, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he bore humility like no one will ever bear humility, and that he did it for our sake, for our salvation. He humbled himself and suffered death, even death on a cross. So, Father, help us to be like Jesus. We need the Holy Spirit's help for this. We need his power working in us. We can't do it in ourselves. We know that. Please, Father, fill us with your Spirit. Give us the ability to take the attitude of Jesus Christ, to put others before ourselves, to consider others better than ourselves, to put their interests forward in our living. And Father, help us to do it wholeheartedly, joyfully, recognizing that it is good for us. It is good for us to be in a church that is unified, and that it is good for us to bring glory to you, because in that is our greatest delight. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.